Well, as we have said, your soul is the most important, most valuable, the most enduring part of you. It is, in essence, your conscious existence that will last beyond this physical life. Everything else you have, including your body, everything else you see around you, will not go with you when you die. And the fact that death is inevitable and unavoidable as an event itself, that should demand in itself that we take care of the most valuable possession. This is not a sermon or a series on death and gloom and getting you to be afraid of dying. Actually, it's just the opposite. It's really trying to give you confidence. I truly believe, and I stated this last lesson, that if you are prepared to die, then now you can live your life to the fullest. Think about that. We're not here to scare everyone to death. We're here to get people thinking rationally and logically about who they are and their spiritual responsibility to God. But there is someone who wants just the opposite, and it's not a terrorist. It's not a CIA person. It's not the mafia. It's not a hitman. It is Satan. Satan wants you to be destroyed. And he wants to ruin your soul, first of all, by exposing you to the most toxic, harmful, deadly element in the universe, which, by the way, is not a virus. It is not a bacteria. It is not uranium. It is not poison. It is sin. Because sin is the only thing that can destroy your everlasting existence. Think about the power that that has, that that element, so to speak, has. And once your soul is ruined, Satan wants to keep you from the only hope that you have for your survival. And it's not a drug. It is not a pill. It is not an exercise program or a diet. It is not an epiphany. It is not a sermon. And it is not a church building. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, the only means that you have of your atonement for that sin. Satan knows all of this, and he is correct in all of that in the sense of what will help you once you have sinned. But he also knows and is correct that if your soul is polluted with sin and is never cleansed by the blood of Christ, then it stands condemned by God. And if you leave the earth in that condition, if you die in that state, there is no hope for you in the hereafter. The only hope you have, the only chance you have, if we can call it chance at all, the only opportunity that you have is right here and now. You will have a conscious existence in the hereafter, regardless. But whether it was with God or not, that remains to be seen. And that will be based upon decisions that you make here in this life. Now, being apart from God in the hereafter is an awful scenario, but it does not have to happen, and it most certainly can be avoided. In fact, it should be avoided, and you must do everything in your power to avoid it. There is a sense of urgency here. John chapter 8, verse 31 through 32, if you turn with me there, I want you to think deeply upon what Jesus is saying. John 8, 31, this is not an unfamiliar passage to you. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." That is a conditional statement. If this, then that. Which also means that if you do not fulfill that first part, then the predicate, the other part of that, will also not be fulfilled. You will not be free if you do not follow after Christ and do not become his disciple and do not learn of that truth. But what we are pursuing in this series, and hopefully every time we come together, is God's truth about our souls. Not our opinions, not our church collective thought about it, but God's truth about our souls. Satan wants you to believe in lies and half-truths, so as to separate you forever from God, and to separate God forever from you as well. That is his objective. That is his desire, rather. Our objective in these lessons is to provide you with God's truth so that you will make informed decisions concerning your most valuable possession. And in the process, we are unmasking some of Satan's deceptions and manipulations. Not because we are all wise and so on, but because God is. We are simply learning from God what he has said. You know, this entire lesson is predicated on the assumption that Satan actually exists, but not everyone, of course, believes in that or automatically believes in that. I don't think we should assume that up front. There are people who believe that he perhaps once existed, but no longer. Or there are people who believe that Satan no longer has any power, that the binding of Satan was absolute and complete. There are people who believe that Satan is simply no longer relevant. He is relegated to ancient, more primitive time in our history, you know, when there were superstitions and God talking to people and all kinds of magic in the air, so to speak. And there are things that people think about with regard to that, and Satan belongs to that period of time. You know, every several years, the Gallup organization is, you've heard of the Gallup polls, they poll or survey Americans on their beliefs of God and Satan and on heaven and hell. And the results and the statistics are, I will say, misleading because it depends on how you word the question. And it also depends how the questions are perceived by the respondents. Nonetheless, in every single poll taken, for as long as they've been taking them, there are far more people who believe in God and heaven than there do believe in Satan and hell. I find that rather, not just amusing in a way, but sad. That there are people who want there to be a God and want there to be a heaven, but they don't want the other side, so to speak. I just saw a book in the store the other day where and the title of the book is Heaven is Real, but So is Hell. And that's a good title. I don't know how the book fares, but it's a good title because that's so true. Many think that Satan is actually in hell, tormenting souls with pitchforks and implements of torture. That is not true. He exists, but not in a literal place. He is not confined to a given area because he is a spirit. He is not a spirit in the same or with the same power that God has, but he is a spirit, and thus is not bound to a certain domain. And such beliefs like that do date back to the medieval era. And I was going to put some pictures up here, I probably should have, of some of those paintings that are inspired often by the Roman church at that time that depict people being sent to hell and they're dropping down from above into hell where there is Satan ready to swallow them, torture them, and demons there ready to stab them with pitchforks and all these other things. Well, it is true that Satan wants your soul destroyed in hellfire. I have no problem saying that. And it is also true that he himself will be sent to an ultimate end. And if you want to call that hell, then so be it. But it's not true that he's there yet. There are others who think that Satan is real, but since they got religion, or since they got Jesus, or since they got saved, or because they go to church, therefore, he cannot touch him, or that person rather, or influence them, or harm them anymore. And the irony of that is that that's all part of Satan's tactic. He wants to lull people, yes, even Christian people, into a false sense of comfort and complacency and delusion so that we will not take further regard with any seriousness any further action on our part. We'll just kind of do the church thing, and we'll be all protected because we're in the church building. You know, because Satan can't come in here, right? Regardless of our personal opinions or even conventional wisdom or modern rationalism or even the ridicule from allegedly intelligent people, the Bible remains the only source of divine information regarding Satan, and it unflinchingly says Satan is real and that he really wants to destroy you. That is the consistent and pervasive conclusion of Scripture itself. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We're not going to look up all the passages I'm going to put up here. I do want to look up two of them, and this is one of them. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, which should be included in any discussion on Satan and the spiritual realm, where Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And just because you and I cannot see these forces of darkness does not mean that they do not exist. Remember, we said before, spiritual doesn't mean pretend, and invisible doesn't mean not real. It just means that you can't see that. And unfortunately, it's exactly why many people ignore those spiritual forces of darkness, is because they can't see them. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, we have an actual encounter between Jesus and Satan. And Jesus and the apostles who wrote afterward never treated Satan in that account as myth or folklore. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus says that many are going to hear the word of God, but they will not believe because there is Satan who maliciously interferes with those people's hearts. Now, how he does so and in what capacity he does so, it is not for us to know necessarily, but the truth is he does interfere. Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus admits that Satan has a kingdom, which implies that he is well organized, that he has legions of demons to help him. I would like you to turn to the next passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4, where it says something else about Satan that we should know. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, Paul says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It doesn't mean those who are physically dying, because everybody's perishing in that sense. It means those who are spiritually dying. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As God of the world is elsewhere specifically and personally defined as Satan, whom the world worships in its ignorance. If you wanted to go into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 and 15, you'll find there that not only his servants, but also Satan himself disguises himself as a good thing, as an angel of light. In other words, someone to be trusted, someone that you can place your confidence in, right? To further deceive people. Now, what I'm giving you here is hardly an exhaustive list. My point here is that God says that Satan is real. Jesus says that Satan is real. The Apostle Paul says Satan is real. The early church believed, because of all those teachings, that Satan is real. God is fully aware of Satan's influence. Jesus has actually seen Satan. The Holy Spirit confirms his existence through the Word. Paul confronted his power directly. Judas and countless others swallowed his lies and lost their souls as a result of this very real Satan. And that kind of begs the question, too, why did Jesus die in the first place? And John addresses that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin, he says, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, if the devil isn't real, but Jesus is, then we have a problem. Because the same source material that teaches us about Jesus and the reality of what he did also teaches us about Satan and the reality of who he is and what he does. You can't take the one and deny the other. And then we have this conundrum, if not for the existence of Satan, we have this conundrum where Jesus died to destroy the works of the devil who really doesn't exist, which means that he died for nothing. And we can't accept that because that violates and invalidates everything else that we have that shows that he died for something. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, since the children, which is believers, share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The slavery being that condemnation that held over their heads because they knew that they were worthless people by themselves, that they could not free themselves from that unworthiness, and there's only one person that could save them, and that would be God, but there's Satan the accuser constantly saying, you are unworthy, God doesn't care about you. When you die, you're going to face judgment, you're going to be destroyed. There is that overwhelming sense of guilt on these people. And Jesus came not to reinforce the guilt, but to remove the guilt, and thus to remove the accusation. If we believe in God and Christ and the message of the gospel, we cannot simultaneously claim in a false reality of Satan. In other words, that he doesn't exist. The only factual information we have on God and Christ and Satan is in Scripture. So that begs the question, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? I know we're all supposed to believe in Satan here because we're all supposed to be Bible students and brought up in that mentality, if you will. That doesn't mean that you actually believe. You can choose not to believe in God, and you can choose not to believe in Satan, but what is your evidence for that? And how credible is that evidence? Is that your opinion, or is that your opinion that you have chosen from other people? And is that opinion more convincing than what you have found in Scripture? The Bible, as I said, is the only factual source material concerning the spiritual realm. So is your opinion better than that? Is your opinion stronger than that? Is your opinion based on more credible evidence than that? And why should we believe your opinion? And quite honestly, why should you believe your opinion if indeed it's not based on anything but your opinion? What proof do you offer that is better than what the Bible has offered? I mean, I'm putting in a nutshell here and an apologetic approach, but nonetheless, it's still there. Look around you as well. The society that we live in is infiltrated with satanic influences, with paganism, with occult, with dark practices. Tour the bookstore, like Honey and I did last night. We were in Barnes & Noble, and we were looking around the young people's book section, the teen book section there. Some have estimated that some 70% of that book or that section there in the bookstore deals with the supernatural, the occult, magic, and tapping into ungodly powers. From what I saw, it was more than 70%. Of the new releases, it was probably closer to 90%. Witchcraft, vampire, sorcery, hauntings, communicating with the dead, consulting psychics and horoscopes, all such stories and activities involve people giving life to the powers of darkness for strength, for special knowledge, for answers, and for direction that does not come from God, but does necessarily imply an unseen dominion that is greater than our own. That's pretty revealing in itself, isn't it? Oh yeah, we don't believe in Satan as a society, because Satan's old and archaic and belongs to another time when people were simple and dumb and didn't have science and computers like we have today. Or do we really believe in Satan and we just don't use the name Satan? People may claim that Satan is not real. They may scoff at the idea of the devil, but they're actually playing right into his hand. And the fact is, another ironic note here, that Satan really doesn't care if you disbelieve him. That just makes you ripe for being conned and for being deceived and being ensnared in all sorts of other ways. It makes you easy prey. You're an easy mark. So Satan's not really concerned whether you believe in him or not. In fact, quite honestly, it makes his job easier if you say that you don't. Think about that. Jesus said to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2:13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I wonder if Satan's throne is now planted firmly on the soil of America, once so-called Christian nation. The truth is, and that's what we're concerned with here, is the truth, not your opinion or mine. The truth is that the world is filled with evil, and that the Bible says that the main instigator of that evil is a powerful but wicked entity called Satan. In John chapter 8, verse 44 through 45, Jesus says to these Jews who are unbelieving, you are of the father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. This is pretty telling. Some of the most direct information we have of Satan's character and his ability to deceive otherwise intelligent people comes from Jesus Christ himself, who, by the way, is infinitely more powerful than Satan. Everything Christ wants you to know has already been revealed in the Word of God. You do not need a horoscope. You do not need a psychic or a seance or a medium or dabble in the occult. You don't need those things. And when you turn to those things, however innocently it might seem, you are giving power to something other than the revealed Word of God, and you are giving life then to that power of darkness. And don't think that that is a harmless or benign thing. Many people have fallen away from the Lord because they started dabbling in something that they thought was harmless and benign. The rest of our lesson is going to be devoted to exposing some of the lies that Satan has. Remember, he is the father of lies. Jesus himself said so. And our purpose here is so that you will not be duped, so you will not be deceived, so that your soul will not be lost because you believed in such lies. And some of these lies are kind of compounds concentrations of things that are said overall. So we're going to put them in simple form here, and that one of the things that Satan wants you to believe, not has said in so many words, but wants you to believe, is that sin is fun, and therefore, because it's fun, it is harmless. And I wonder how many people are being fed this lie today and actually believe it. Satan wants you to believe this. Much of his propaganda and his tactics of persuasion rest upon a person swallowing this lie above all others. And the truth is that sin is often fun, in the sense that it provides a temporary thrill, a high, an arousal, a pleasure of some form. And this is why so many people do it. This is the big duh of the lesson, right? Duh, so many people do it because it obviously has a fun characteristic to it. And the reasoning is, in general, if it feels good, well, then do it. And Satan, of course, applauds that perspective. But sin kills the soul, and so this fun, even though it seems fun at the time and is fun to your sensual or carnal being there, it carries an awful price and unspeakably horrible consequences. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. And he doesn't mean the dying of your physical body. He means the death of your soul, which really is a perpetual death, because you never lose consciousness, never lose your existence. You just go through an eternity of being without God. And that, the Bible says, is death. And without God, you have no light, and therefore you're in absolute darkness. And without dying, but being in a perpetual dying existence, if you will, there's just no relief from that. No sin is ever harmless. Sin always ruins something and someone. No sin, or I should say, no soul can sin without consequence. Another lie that Satan wants you to believe is sin is desirable. There's supposed to be an is there. Sin is desirable and therefore worth pursuing. And it's true that there is, of course, desire there, because we use that word lust sometimes, and lust is simply a very strong desire. And there's no denying that up front. The truth is, though, that feeding or pursuing any ungodly desire is sin and ultimately leads to the forfeiture of your soul. And when you allow ungodly lust to fill your heart, that ultimately begins to direct what you do and who you are. Remember the reading that Bob read for us, James chapter 1, there in verse 13 through 16, where James goes through the process here. He says, when you are tempted to sin and you give life to that temptation, then sin is conceived, and the result of that conception is death. Condemnation from God is really what that death is. And he ends that section there with saying what? Do not be deceived. Because that's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants you to be deceived. Satan knows that the human heart is filled with selfish lust. He knows that. His desire is for us to capitalize on that lust, to bring it to life, and to let that lust dominate who we are and what we do. Sin is profitable and therefore it is justifiable. Well, Satan hasn't said those so many words, but he certainly does want you to believe this. It is true, there is profit or profitability in sin in a twisted, self-serving, and temporary way. Obviously, people who are criminals and crooks are not criminals and crooks for no reason. They see some profit or advantage in that, right? Even though their activity is sinful. The truth is that whatever profit sin brings is momentary and temporary. The price you pay for that momentary, temporary profit is eternal and irreversible. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, Jesus says, what if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What profit is that? What we gain is always less than the whole world, and yet we still lose our soul in the process when we take that course. I heard years ago a true story of about a man who was sentenced to decades of prison time for stealing a pizza. You might look at that and go, well, that's not fair. Well, let's think about this. If he was told up front before he stole the pizza that you're going to go through decades of incarceration for stealing a pizza, and then he goes and does it anyway, then how is that not fair? And I want you to think about your own scenario right now. You might think, well, it's not fair that God should, you know, destroy my soul just for a few sins on earth. However, if you were told not to sin, and you had a remedy for that sin, and you sinned anyway and forfeited the remedy, then you're getting what you deserve. And you've been warned. And this lesson isn't just another warning. Don't come back to God and plead, you know, you need to be fair about this. If you want fairness, and if you want justice, then you're going to pay every last cent for the sin that you have committed. If you want grace and mercy, then I recommend strongly that you turn to Jesus Christ, because that's where grace and mercy are. And you only have this life to do so. Satan wants you to believe that no one has the right to tell you what to do, not even God himself. Well, this is the voice of the attitude of the proud, self-reliant person who wants himself and everyone else to think that he is self-sufficient and independent and doesn't need any advice at all. And when we were young, didn't we all think that way? Because we are all right, our parents are wrong, old people, anyone over 35, is definitely wrong. They don't know me, they don't know my story, they don't know my culture, right? I know, I was there. But you don't have to be young to fall into this snare either. The truth is that Satan is whispering in this person's ear all the time, filling that person's heart with lies and arrogance. The irony is that this man is listening to Satan tell him that you don't have to listen to anybody. But wait a minute, he's listening to Satan. Did you catch that part? Okay. Sometimes you just have to kind of say it, you know. So Satan laughs at this kind of thinking here. You know, one feature of genuine Satanism is rebellion against authority and to follow every lustful impulse and to pursue hedonistic pleasures. Pleasure simply for the feeling of pleasure. But that simply serves a different authority than God himself. It's a different authority. Someone says, well, I don't follow any authority. Yeah, you do. You just follow a different authority. Let's unmask what's going on here, okay? God has the inherent right to advise us because he is our Father and our Creator. What right or credentials does Satan have? I mean, you have to think about this logically. He told Adam and Eve, you shall not die, but he lied. And he's been lying to everyone else ever since. Satan wants us to believe that we are the master of our own destiny, and therefore we do not need God. I hear this all the time in the world, don't you? And that is half true. You are in control of your destiny, but it is impossible to be saved from a destination of hell without God. And believing that there is no hell is just another lie that Satan wants you to swallow. Someone says, well, you'll be the laughingstock. Satan wants you to believe that you'll be the laughingstock if you take of your family, of society, etc., if you take the gospel and Christ too seriously. Actually, this is true on the surface. People will ridicule you. They'll smirk at you. They'll roll their eyes at you. They'll deride you. They'll slander you. They'll even persecute you. So they did Jesus Christ. So they did his apostles and Christians thereafter. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says there that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus is very blunt in John 15, verse 19. He says, the world hates you because you, as a believer in him, do not belong to the world. You are an outsider. The truth is, however, that in the end, the Christians who are faithful till death are rejoicing and celebrating and being ushered into glory, while all those who mocked and ridiculed and harmed those servants are suffering an awful torment. That's the part Satan doesn't want you to know. That's the part he doesn't want you to believe. Are people going to ridicule you? Yes, we're in agreement on that. But what Satan doesn't want you to know is that there is not a single success story, not a single one, of anyone mocking God or his people and then going on to eternal wealth, fame, glory, and comfort. Not a single person has ever done that. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 through 9, I won't take time to go through that. I invite you to do that on your own. We find there that the mockers and those who did not believe and did not obey God are the object of divine wrath, a fiery judgment, and absolute ruin. The Bible is very explicit in that. The world is filled with mockers, but the world will not last. Remember, the same Bible that confirms Satan's existence also confirms his final destruction. But then you have the argument, well, everybody's doing it. It being sin, or pleasure, or godless activity, whatever it is. But if everybody's doing it, then it can't be wrong, right? The other argument that goes along with that is billions of people can't be wrong. And the truth is, Jesus has already predicted that most people in the world will refuse the gospel and will lose their souls. Jesus says in so many words that billions of people most certainly are wrong. That doesn't mean we're right by itself, okay? But it does mean that most people will be wrong. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, Jesus says, not Chad, not this church, but Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Satan heads the wide path, Christ heads the narrow way. Satan is heading to his own doom and destruction. Christ leads victors to life and glory and comfort and joy. Which leader do you want in front of you? Which path do you want to be on? There is no third option. Satan wants you to believe that there is, of course, but there is no third option. You are on one path or the other, and you can know which path that you're on. God has never been interested in numbers or being popular. He desires obedience from those who choose to serve him above all else. Of course, Satan desires the same thing, but he offers absolutely zero benefit to that. He wants you to serve him, but he offers you nothing in return except your own ruin. Now, if we lay it all out like that, you would think that the whole world would go, huh, this is an easy equation. This is an easy thing to figure out. I should follow God. That's the only logical solution here, right? You would think. And that tells you how much Satan has gotten into the minds of the world, so as to allow them to see such a simple and basic truth and yet not believe in it. And finally, for our short list anyway, there's always plenty of time. You'll get around to it someday. If you're not faithful today, well, you're working on it, right? You're young, you'll get around to it someday. You're middle age, there's still, you know, older life. You're retired, well, I've still got a few good years. So there's something yet to wait for. I've told this story before, you've probably heard it before, I'm going to tell it anyway. There's a story of the meeting with Satan and a bunch of his demons. Consider it like a boardroom meeting there, an executive meeting. And the objective was, how can we destroy more souls? And one demon says, well, scare them. And Satan says, we've been doing that. And it has some effect, but we need something else. Someone says, how about drugs and alcohol? Satan says, yeah, that works too. But we need something more powerful than that. How about sexual vices? And Satan's going, well, those are very effective, and they are taking their toll. But what we really need is something new. And finally, one demon says, I'll just tell them that there is no hurry. And Satan says, that will work. There is no hurry. And Satan laughs at those who say, in so many words, that there is no hurry. The truth is, your life is drawing to a close. James chapter 4, verse 14, he says that your life is like a vapor or a puff of steam. I've used the analogy many times because it's very personal to me. When I have a hot cup of coffee, there is vapor coming up from it, and it's an awesome experience to have that sitting in front of you. The problem with coffee is that it always cools down. and the vapor disappears. Your life is very much the same way. God has not promised you tomorrow. Satan promises you tomorrow, but he can't deliver. He cannot perform. God says there's a sense of urgency. Satan says, take your time. Which one are you going to listen to? You know, the truth is, with all this, Satan couldn't care less about you personally. He doesn't care what your name is. He doesn't care what your issues are. He doesn't care if you're living the good life or dying of cancer. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if you're a man or a woman or a mother or a husband. He doesn't care what your status is. He doesn't care if you have a lot of money or if you're living under a bridge. He doesn't care about you personally. You are just a pawn in his game. What he wants to do is inflict as much harm against God as possible. That is his real target. And what he does then is hoodwinks and deceives souls one by one, because every soul that is hoodwinked and deceived by Satan is one less soul that will be with God. We should not trust someone whom Jesus himself calls the father of lies, and yet most people do, even though they are ignorant of what is really happening. And Christ has done everything possible to convince you of his power to save your soul. I ask you, what has Satan himself proved besides the fact that he cannot be trusted and that he cannot help you? What has he proved? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we're told to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In other words, your only successful recourse is to choose Jesus Christ. Satan is no match for Christ, and he cannot deceive Christ. In John 8, verse 24, Jesus told the Jews, unless you believe the Son of God, who he is, what he offers, and what he says to do, he says of them that you will die in your sins. And every person who is here right now at this moment has a priceless opportunity to commit their soul to the Lord, to respond to that call and believe in and put their faith in Christ, to repent of their sins, to be baptized in his name, and choose to follow his word. You have that opportunity this morning. Yeah. Or you can go on listening to Satan and take that route. Even after all I've told you, even after all the Bible has shown you, even after the fact that he has done nothing for you except lead you to your own ruin. Remember, there's plenty of time. So if you don't do it today, there's always tomorrow, right? Or next week, or next year. Well, that's all part of the lie. I would encourage you not to succumb to the lie. I would encourage you to do what you need to do. Maybe you've been waiting for an opportune moment, for that golden moment, when all the planets line up and the stars are alight, right, and you know all is good in the world, and then you're going to come and make your life right with God. Listen, today is the day of salvation. Forget about the planets and the stars. It doesn't matter. The gospel has told you what to do. Christ has done everything for you. It is time to become a Christian. And if you are ready to be a Christian, ready to take on that challenge and take on that new life, put your trust and your soul in God's hands. Why don't you do that today? Be baptized into Christ. Do it while you can. That's my lesson today. I don't know how it can be any more straightforward than that. If you need to respond, do what you need to do as we stand and sing the song that has been selected for us.